I want to address to you with you today in Hebrews chapter 4 as we continue our study. And before we pray, I'd like to just read this chapter with you. And if you'd turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4 and follow along. And instead of starting at verse 1, I think I'll just go ahead and start a little earlier in chapter 3. Remember that there are no chapter divisions in the original text, so that we kind of understand the flow that chapter 3 and chapter 4 are certainly connected together. Chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel, or euangelion is the word for gospel. It means good news. And the word euangelion is used numerous times throughout the Old or New Testament. And it often isn't meaning in every context the word gospel as we normally understand it, meaning how to have eternal life. So when we say we're spreading the gospel, we're telling people we're spreading the message of how to have eternal life. Well, the word gospel, euangelion, just means good news, and in different contexts, it's different good news. For instance, the angels say, today I bring you good news and great glad tidings of great joy. Unto you this day is born in the city of David. There the word euangelion, using the word euangelion. And so keep in mind that the word gospel doesn't always mean the message of eternal life, but it does always mean good news about something. For indeed the good news was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I sworn my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Again, quoting Psalm 95, as was quoted in the previous chapter. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying by David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look into this passage about rest, we pray that you will give us insight and understanding. But I pray also that as we leave this place today, that we will be spurred on to be diligent, that we too may enter that rest. And so, Father, we give these next minutes to you as we look into your word. Your Holy Spirit will speak to each one of us, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. At age 70, that I just turned, those that waited till age 70 to get their Social Security, they can get the maximum amount that is now their due for having invested in it all those years and now to be recipients of it. I have a number of peers that are in talking a lot about retirement. Some of them are in ministry like I am in terms of pastoral ministry. Others are coming out of various careers, various employment, various businesses, etc. And all of them with a sense of excitement about retirement. Why? Well, part of the reason is because they're tired and they want rest. Various challenges happen in every work in this world, whether it's working in a business, whether it's teaching in a school, whether it's pastoring a church, or whether it's managing a corporation. Every work has its challenges, and retirement gets more and more inviting as you get older. The reason is we long for rest, and we long for the things that bring pleasure and to release some of the things that bring stress. But one of the things that Howard Hendricks, who is a professor at Dallas Seminary, now with the Lord, wrote an article called Rethinking Retirement, is that as we look at age 65 or 70, and some even earlier than that, about retirement, believers, more than anybody else, needs to go to the Scriptures to understand what the Bible has to say about retirement. Retirement, in the Christian sense and in the biblical sense, is different than it is in American culture and with the Social Security Administration. Retirement, in the Scriptures, is a time that is called in the Bible the kingdom of God. And I'm pretty convinced that the phrase the kingdom of God most often refers to a time in world history that the creator of the universe will rule this world for 1,000 years and bring it back to a state of near perfection. The reason I say near perfection instead of full perfection is because during that 1,000 years, there are going to be two types of people that will roam the earth. Immortal people. These are people that put their faith in Christ sometime during their lifetime. And even if they die, they will have been resurrected from the dead. And if they are living at the time of the Lord's return, they will have their bodies immediately changed when the Christ comes and meets us in the clouds. And both groups will meet together, the dead in Christ first, and then we who are alive. And that immortal body will be ours forever. It's a body that will never get sick. It'll never need sleep. It will never have need, and it won't be able to sin. We will live in perfected bodies. But during those 1,000 years, there is also going to be another group of people that roam the earth. And these are people that are going to have the opportunity now to make a choice to put their faith in the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, for eternal life, and they're going to be able to actually see him physically. But that doesn't mean they will necessarily believe in him for eternal life. But during those 1,000 years, many of those mortal people, they will not have perfect bodies. They will die, although the environment will be so good that if they die at age 100, they will be considered to have died young. That's what the book of Isaiah tells us. The environment and the food sources, the soil, everything will be perfect. The environmental factors will lead to life. There will be no war. There will be no crime that doesn't get just due immediately. There will be no appeals because the king and those who rule with him will judge perfectly. And we who are believers in immortal bodies are going to be a part of that rulership. We will be designated places around the world in which we will exercise governance. And that location and that assignment is what our reward is about. And therefore, that will be different amongst people based on the extent of their eternal reward. That kingdom awaits us. And it's what the Bible calls a time of rest. It's certainly going to be a time of rest for us. We will not ever get tired. And it'll be a time of rest for the earth. Do you know that the Bible teaches us that the robins and the cardinals and the squirrels and the pheasants and the grizzly bears and every created being and all the plant life, the trees, as they'll be beginning to blossom out here soon, the Bradford pears and the crabapple trees and all the beauty of spring. These trees, as they come to life, you know what the Bible says they're doing? They're groaning. The Bible says that creation groans for a new creation. Even creation knows this is not the way it's supposed to be. They long for the day that creation will be totally restored and the earth will be bountiful. No more Roundup needed. No more polluted soils, no more polluted air, no more polluted water. The fish and the created world will be in abundance. There will be life everywhere, and creation longs for that. But it doesn't have it now because it's under curse. But that curse will be lifted. That curse came due to man's sin in the Garden of Eden. That's the rest that the Bible talks about. And therefore encourages us that even though it's okay to retire from employment, and even though it's okay to take an afternoon nap every day, like I do now, I eat lunch and I take a power nap in my office. Dwight always knows if I got the office chair facing the other way, he knows don't touch down, he's in his power nap mode. Because we need rest physically, we need vacations, we need to go on trips, we need to take sabbaticals like Jim is doing now. We need times of rest. But these are just very temporary rests so that we can keep going with the work and the assignment that God has given us. Because the real retirement that we should long for and live for is the kingdom of God. And that rest is not only available to every person, in one way it is, but it's also available in a special capacity that the Bible speaks of called an inheritance. That's the reward, that's the metakoi if you've been with us through this series. That's the partnership with the king. I want to read to you a story that exemplifies the issue of retirement. But I want to share with you actually two issues, and the first one is my own brother. My brother is 7 years older than I am. He's been in the same church for 45 years. He was their first pastor, and he's remained there for 45 years. When he went there, it was 35 people, and now it's much more people, but he has worked very hard. And yet, on Friday of this week, he and his wife packed up, even in the midst of this global war that we're involved in. They got on an airplane and flew to the Philippines. where he will teach at the Word of Life Bible Institute that the Parkers are associated with, for 3 weeks, as he's done numerous times before. And whenever there's a time that I start thinking about retirement in terms of golf, fishing, and maybe gardening if I have enough energy to, my brother comes to mind as an example of a man who just simply wants to keep going in light of his real retirement, his real rest. Let me read to you a story about such a person. 4 years after the Titanic sank, 1,500 people perished during that event. There was a meeting in Hamilton, Canada, where a young man who had survived that incident spoke. And he writes this: "I am a survivor of the Titanic. On that awful night, I was floating in the ocean, clinging to a spar from the wreckage of the ship, when the waves brought to me Mr. John Harper of Glasgow, Scotland, who was also clinging to a piece of wreckage. As we came close to each other, Mr. Harper said to me, 'Man, are you saved?' And I said, 'No, I am not.' Then Mr. Harper said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' Then said the young man, 'The waves parted us, but strangely enough, after a while, the waves brought him back to me, and he said, "Are you saved yet?" And I said, "No, I can't say that I am." And he said to me, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Shortly after that, John Harper went down, and he went under. And that night, under the darkened sky, with 2 miles of water beneath me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert." What a way to go. What a way to go. Sharing Christ. And then he went to meet his Creator. That's the type of retirement that God has called us to. Take time for rest, take time for fishing or golfing or whatever is your fancy to give you renewal. But get back into it. No matter what age, no matter what condition, no matter what circumstances, with eyes to the eternal rest and to the kingdom rest, I should say, that God has for us. And to be able to have that rest in its fullest extent. The people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness after Moses led them out of Egypt. They sent 12 spies to go up to the land that God had promised to give them. God called them to go take the land, that he would be with them and that he would give them victory. So 12 spies went up to a place called Kadesh Barnea, and they came back, and 10 of them said, "There is no way that we can accomplish that. Those people are huge. They're giants." In fact, they exaggerated and said, "We look like grasshoppers to them." That's what happens when fear takes over, is fear will exaggerate the opposition or what we are afraid of. And not only that, they said the cities are fortified. We'll never be able to penetrate the walls of these cities. And 10 of them said, "We can't do it." And 2 of them said, "We can," Joshua and Caleb. Because God will be with us. He has promised he would be with us. If we go in to fight for it, into that land, into that inheritance, he will grant us victory if we go in and fight for it and continue on. And the people chose to believe the 10. Not only did they believe the 10, they became angry with the 2 and wanted to stone them. They wanted to kill Joshua and Caleb, because that's what happens when people go and fall into unbelief. They begin hating people of faith. When a person is not trusted in God in life, they begin to hate those who do trust him. Why? Because it exposes who they really are. These people, the Bible says in the book of Exodus, had already been redeemed. They were God's people. Paul teaches us that when they went through the Red Sea and God split the waters, that that was called the baptism of Moses. That so in one way, just as we get saved by putting our faith in Christ, and then sometime after that, we get baptized to publicly display that we're believers to other people, so too Israel was redeemed when they painted the blood on the threshold, or on the doorposts of their homes and places in Egypt. They were redeemed by faith, and then they were publicly displayed as God's people when they went through the Red Sea, because it became known to the world. Later, Rahab the harlot in Jericho knew all about Israel, because that baptism was a public display that these are God's people. If you get baptized this summer, when we have our baptism service at Mound Ridge Swimming Pool, you've already been saved when you believed in Jesus, but now you're saying to the world, I'm saved. That's what baptism is about. I hope you consider it if you haven't been. I really do. God does too. God calls you to that. He wants you. That's the first major step of discipleship, following Christ, is baptism. But then they went into the wilderness, and they were called to live a life of faith. They were to trust God for their food, so He supplied manna. He supplied quail. They were to trust God for their water. He supplied, but they would be so quick to begin to murmur and to fall into unbelief and telling Moses this was a mistake and we should go back to Egypt. And they always went in faith and out of faith, because see, the Christian life begins with a moment of faith in Christ, but the Christian life continues with a day-by-day faith in trusting God in the journey. And each of us in this room are in a journey. If you've put your faith in Christ, you are in a Christian journey. And the faith that you put your faith in Christ in, that's a momentary thing, but after that is a day-by-day thing. And all of us, frankly, we go in and out of faith too. Did you know that whenever we sin, it's never out of faith? It's always out of unbelief. Some way, somehow, we're not believing God for something when we sin. Some way, somehow, I'm not trusting in God when I'm in sin. Therefore, I'm out of faith. You're never out of being God's child once you put your faith in Christ for eternal life. But you can be out of faith in your fellowship and walk with God. And these people went into unbelief. We're not going to trust God to get us there. I don't think He'll do it. They're huge. The walls are thick. They went into unbelief. And God was angered. And of course, those 20 and over died during those 40 years in the wilderness. And later, Joshua took those young ones who now grew up and be older and brought them into the land, but they still had to work for that inheritance. They still had to do battle. They had to fight these cities. They had to fight the Canaanites. They had to go to war. It wasn't handed to them on a platter. Their inheritance was earned by their obedience. Now, I say all this in preliminary words about Hebrews because that's what the book of Hebrews is about, particularly in the chapters that we're in now. And so as we go into the book, we find that Psalm 95 is spoken, as it was in the last message we went to. All of chapter 3 refers to Psalm 95 as he quotes it extensively. Isn't it interesting, by the way? All the psalms that author Hebrews quotes, almost every passage that he quotes in this book up so far is from the book of Psalms. That's interesting. And what he's saying is this. When we think of the wilderness wanderings and the failure of Israel's people that they did not enter their rest, okay, got that. How does that apply to me? The author Hebrews saying, there still is a rest for you. They forfeited their rest, but you don't need to forfeit it. And therefore, it's important that you don't forfeit it by going backwards. Remember last week we talked about moving forwards in the new covenant or moving backwards back to the old covenant. They were in reverse. They had put that transmission, that spiritual transmission, on the R, and they were going back into old covenant practices of the feasts and of the sacrifices and all these different things. And God says, no, Christ has fulfilled all that. You go forward. It's good to understand how those things pointed to Christ, but these things are not meant to go camp in. These things are meant to point us to this new covenant. And they were in reverse going back. And he says, if you continue to do that, you have fallen into unbelief. Believers who don't believe. You see, anytime we reverse into doctrinal error or sinful behavior, we've gone from being in faith to being in unbelief. And he says this, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, and he's going to tell us why that promise remains, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. You know what's interesting about the subject of fear in the Bible? This is true for me, and I assume that it's honest with yourself, you would say it's true for you as well. As people of weakness, we tend to be people who fear what God says not to fear. And we tend to not be afraid of what God says to fear. We tend to be people who are afraid of things God says, you don't need to be afraid of that. Fear not. It's one of the most spoken words in the Bible. I think it's the most spoken imperative in the Bible. Fear not. But there are some things the Bible says we should fear. And here the author says, let us fear lest we don't enter that rest. The rest in which he is speaking of is the inheritance rest in the context of the book and in the context which I'll show you even as it relates to the people of Israel. Before we go there, let me quote a couple of other passages. Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we might give an account of what we have done in the body, both good and bad. Yeah, I know that verse, Don. Do you know the next verse? He says, therefore, I fear. We give an account of what we've done in the body, both good and bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, I go out and persuade men. What was Paul saying? The one thing I do fear is that I will not have a good assessment at the judgment seat of Christ when my works are evaluated. That scares me. That scares me that I will not have a good appearance. And therefore that motivates me that whatever time I have left on this earth, that I use it for His glory, for His honor, in obedience to Him of what He has called me to do. And He hasn't called all of us to do the same thing. Peter says in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, during your time of stay on this earth, let us fear, as we will have appearance before the judgment. These apostles weren't fearful of death. They weren't fearful of persecution. They weren't fearful of running out of money. They weren't fearful of sickness. But they were fearful that they would lose faith and lose a bold appearance and accounting before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat when that day happens. So here he says, let us fear lest any of us come short of that inheritance rest. For indeed the gospel, or the good news, was preached to us as well as to them. What was that good news? If you trust me, God says, I will give you victory over your enemies. That's good news. And today, pastors need to be preaching the gospel of eternal life, but they also need to be teaching about the gospel of inheritance rest. There is something to look forward to. There's something to live for. There's something to sacrifice for. There's something to give your life for. And it's good news. To be able to hear him say, well done. To be able to join as a metakoi, a partner with the king, and receive his assignment to partner in his governmental rule. That's good news. And it's good news that we seek to preach at Grace Bible Church. We seek to preach the good news of how to have eternal life, but we also seek to preach the good news of what the believer can experience upon obedience and a life of walking in faith versus being distracted by the things of this world or giving in to the temptations of the here and now. For we who have believed, that's an aorist participle for you Greek scholars out there, which doesn't always, and it usually doesn't, an aorist participle normally has no reference to time, but it is connected with the following verb, which is futuristic, and that is to enter. So we believe about entering into that rest, that's our faith. The choices I make in life are always through the lenses of that future rest. If I choose this, will that enhance the rest? Or if I choose that, will it depart from that rest? Will it deviate from that eternal inheritance? For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he says, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Of course, he says that to Israel, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, God established a world that was perfect. He created in 6 days a world that was perfect, and he gave man what? What did he give man to do? When he created man, he gave man rulership over that world. It was the first rest, but they sacrificed it. They ate of the tree. And guess who became the ruler of this world? Satan. Even Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. And therefore, a promise was made to Adam and to Eve about a coming person called the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, and the good news of eternal life was first presented to them, and it's been presented throughout history, but we don't have dominion of the world yet. But Jesus Christ came to this world, paid for our sin, so that we can have eternal life. And then the Bible says, and the book of Hebrews emphasizes, that he lived his life in such a way that he could bring many sons to glory, that as he completed his task and assignment, he is given now the world to rule again in the future. And he will share that rule with those who follow his example of perseverance, of obedience to the end, who put their faith in him for eternal life, but then walk with him in faith and obey him. And they will also be able to experience the fullness of that rest. When Jesus ascended, the Bible says he passed through the clouds and went up into the presence of God the Father, and God the Father said, sit at my right hand, and I will, futuristic, make your enemies your footstool. Because there's one more piece of work that the Lord Jesus has to do, and that's when he comes again, and he ain't going to be nice. A sword in his mouth, the word of God written on his robe. And he's going to be swinging a sword in such a way that the blood of the enemies of this world will be splattering so much it will look like he went through a wine press stomping with bare feet on grapes. And those that are with him from the clouds, and that will be us who have been raptured 7 years earlier, will be a part of that army to take possession of the world. And that's when Jesus will then now sit down and rest, as he will have the entire world back under his rulership. The man of sin is going to be the grand poupah, so to speak, of satanic rulership, and he will be destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire. Guess what all that is to me? And I hope it is to you. That's good news. That's the gospel. That's good news. What awaits? As we see the things developing around the world today before us, I keep thinking throughout this week, is this the time that the world will finally come to some element of peace that it thinks is peace? Will somehow the world finally lay down arms for a little bit and everybody, you know, hug each other and so forth? And that's all going to be a deception, because Paul says, when the time comes that people say, we're finally at peace and we're finally safe. This is 1 Thessalonians 5. When we're finally at peace, we're finally safe. Oh, peace and safety. Paul says, boom, sudden destruction will come upon them. It's going to be a big firecracker that will hit the whole world. And simultaneously with that event is the rapture of the church. I personally believe that's probably the explanation of why so many people are gone. Because believers will have been taken out. That's good news. It's good news of what awaits us. Notice what he says about this creation day. He has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. What he's trying to show is that the rest that the Israelites forfeited is a rest that still is being offered to us. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, hundreds of years later, through Psalm 95, David says, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua, who later brought them into the land, had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken them another day, but he does. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. There remains a rest for believers. What is that rest? Turn, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And look with me at verse 9. We'll go back to verse 8. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God has given you. A number of expositors and exegetes, and I certainly am one in that army, see this as that the rest and the inheritance are simultaneous. They're synonymous. They're the same thing. But that had to be earned by obeying God in faith and going out to battle. Our eternal life is not something we earn. It's not something that we work for. Many believers take chapter 4 of Hebrews to teach one of two things. One of them, those that come from what is now labeled as an Arminian theology, they say, okay, see, if you don't obey, you will forfeit your rest. Therefore, if you don't obey and live a life of obedience to God, you will not have eternal life. You had it when you believe, but you have to lose it. You lose it when you disobey, and God takes it back. Because it's very clear to them. See, right here in this passage. If you don't obey, you won't enter the rest, because they believe that rest is synonymous with eternal life. Well, these other people say, no. Once you have it, you can't lose it. We believe that. I mean, look at this passage, this passage, this passage. Yeah, there's no way you can lose eternal life once you have it. But how do you deal with this passage? They say, well, here's the deal. Rest is synonymous with eternal life. To enter rest means to have eternal life. So that means that if you don't obey, it's showing you never had it in the first place. That's what they teach. I promise you, there are thousands of Christians in this country that are being taught that, maybe even this morning, because they view rest as entering heaven. But as we see in Deuteronomy as an example, rest is synonymous with inheritance. And the author of Hebrews already announced that inheritance is something that we can have upon obedience, and we can be that enter in that rest is to be a co-heir with Christ in His reign in the future. And it's called eternal rewards and eternal reign. If we died with Him, we shall live with Him. But if we endure, we shall reign with Him, Paul says. We are all heirs of God, but we will be co-heirs with Christ if we suffer for His name. And Hebrews says we are co-heirs and we are metakoi with the King if we continue to believe Him and trust Him and obey Him to one day be able to enter into His rest fully. And folks, that will be a rest, and a rest indeed. We're all tired right now. We're tired of dealing with sin. We're tired of dealing with bodies that are dealing with the effects of sin. We're dealing with conflicts. We're dealing with war. We're dealing with economic problems. We're dealing with difficult people. We're dealing with all kinds of things. We're pooped. We're tired. Even creation, even the grizzly bears are longing for a different world. And we do too. But we can have a fuller experience of it. And to be able to enter into that inheritance rest upon obedience. Because it's a rest that still remains for us. Therefore, verse 11, let's be diligent to enter that rest, lest any fall to the same example of disobedience. How does that happen? It happens through the ministry of the Word of God. There are two things that the Word of God does for us that we want to emphasize this morning. We're going to emphasize another one next week in chapter 5 concerning what the Word of God does in giving us discernment. He says, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit. The word soul sometimes can mean the flesh. It is used that way in the New Testament in locations. And the Spirit, of course, it might mean we should have that word capitalized, the Holy Spirit, dividing what is from the flesh and what is from the Spirit of God, what is right, what is wrong. That's a possible interpretation. I'm not totally sure on that yet, but I do know that the Word of God has the ability to distinguish what's right and wrong, what's good and bad, what's our pure motives and impure motives. And he goes on to say, of joints and marrow. In other words, it gets into the very innermost core of our being. The Word of God does. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's Word is able to penetrate into the depths of our heart to the point that it can reveal our inner motives that we would not know apart from the ministry of the Word of God. Have you ever noticed how we talk sometimes? I'm not bragging, but then I begin to brag. I'm not being critical, but begin to criticize. Why? We want to deny our motives. God's not fooled by any of that. And deep down, He starts telling us about motives. Let me give you an example. Very, very recent to me, as of yesterday, something came to my awareness of something that somebody was doing and had done that was very wrong. and I wanted everybody to know about it. I wanted to expose what this person did. It wasn't against me, by the way. It was against somebody that I love. So I was going to make sure that other people knew about what they did until God stopped me in my tracks and told me, that's not your job. But they deserve it, Lord. They deserve to be exposed. That's not your job. The Word of God penetrates into the depths of my motives and reveals those motives are evil, Don. Those are vengeful motives. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Where does he say that? In the Word of God, the sword. Does that all the time. But that's not only the one thing he does, is that he works in our hearts to increase our faith. He works in our hearts to expose our motives, to change our lives. He works in our hearts always for good purposes, whether it's to make a change in our lives or to give us hope and to renew our faith. But he also is this, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of whom we must give an account. His word will also be used at the judgment seat. But this time it will be his spoken word. I was reading a commentary on this passage, and I liked the way the author said it. He said the judgment seat of Christ is going to be like this. He will call each of his children one by one forward. Now, how he's going to do that with millions of people, I don't know. That'll be interesting. But I know he'll do it. But it's as if he is saying, and in this passage says he is saying, I want to have a word with you. I want to have a word with you. And as each one of us approach that, to have a word with you, ever have somebody say, I want to have a word with you? It's a little bit scary, isn't it? Like, what's this going to be about? And the Bible teaches us clearly. Read the parables if you don't believe me. For some, that word is going to be, well done. Wow. I'm so proud of you. I want you to have this. Let me tell you what your assignment is. Me? There? That much? Oh, yes. Well done. You've been so good. You've been so faithful in what I've called you to do and to be. That's the word he wants to have. Now, you might not believe me in this, but I am stating literally from Scripture. There are some Christians that he is going to say, I need to have a word with you. He's going to say, you wicked and lazy slave. Can you imagine that? That's why Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord. That's why Peter says, work out your time on this earth in fear. And that's why Hebrews author says, make sure that you fear not entering into his rest. And we've gotten away from that in our preaching today. It's not good news to people. So they forfeit both sides of that. And how unfair that is to God's people. I'm so grateful that many are today doing it. People did it with me. I'm so grateful for it. Because that's a life of faith is the life that focuses on that and not about what somebody did to me or focuses on this temptation. Boy, that would be nice to have. It's God, not God's will for me to have it, but I think I could really enjoy that. Or whatever be the temptation that comes. So how do we deal with that battle that we have now? We conclude with these words. We have a great high priest. He's passed through the heavens. He's done with his work, except for his second coming. Let's hold fast our confession, following the example of Jesus, for we do not have a high priest who cannot say, he understands. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He was tempted in all points as we are. I get it, Don. I know that you'd like, you think you got a bad? Man, you should have been in my body for just a few seconds when I was on that cross. Man, I was tempted to get down from that cross and wipe everybody out because I had the power to do it. And I was tempted to do that. That's what Jesus would say. I was tempted to get down from that cross and kill every one of them. But I knew that God wanted me to hang there and die. I knew my Father, that wasn't His will for me. I understand what it means when you're angered with people and you want to get back at them. But it says, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Chapter 1 tells us what that joy was and is. That when I pass through the heavens, He will say to me, sit at my right hand and I will give the nations to you as your inheritance. You've obeyed me perfectly. So we go to the throne of grace. We go in prayer to find help from the one who sympathizes with us. He's not condemning you for the battle. He understands. He's like, I get it. I understand. Been there. But Lord, this is a tough one for me to do right. I know. I get that. But I will help you. Let me remind you of my promises. Let me remind you to plug into the power of the Holy Spirit. Make sure to make time for other Christians that you can encourage them and let them encourage you. I will give you the help in your time of need. I close with this story. H.B. London, brother-in-law to James Dobson, had a ministry called the Pastor's Weekly Briefing, in which he sent a fax to pastors around the country who subscribed to it, just giving pastors updates on current events around the world and also words of encouragement. And I remember one story in particular he shared about a pastor. Don't recall the name, I'm sorry. But there was a pastor whose counseling load became so heavy. And people were coming to him. Obviously, he must have been a good counselor and a person that a lot of people wanted to see. They came into him for advice, and they came to him because they were hurting and so forth. And finally, he realized, you know, are these people actually going to the wonderful counselor first, the Lord Jesus? They go into prayer. They go into the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. So he devised a plan. When somebody called for an appointment, he would say, 9:15 a.m. tomorrow morning. But in his heart, he knew it wouldn't be till 9:30. He did that with these people. So at 9:15, he'd go out of his office and those people would be in the foyer of the church. He'd say, hey, I'm still with somebody. Why don't you go into the worship center? It's quiet. Why don't you just have some time in prayer? Just spend some time with God in prayer. And I'll call you when I'm ready. And he said over a period of weeks and months, his counseling load started to decrease. And there were times that he would go out to get people and say, okay, you can come in now. And they would say, you know, that's okay. I think I'm all right. I think I'm good. Thanks anyway, Pastor, but I think I'm going to head. Because they went to the great high priest. And they found mercy and help in time of need. Prayer should always be our default. So let's do that now. Father, we thank you for the rest that awaits your people who obey and finish to the end. And I pray that you will enable us to be those people. Give us the desire to be those people. When we face temptation, when we face our flesh, when we face the struggles that we have within us and on the outside of us, to go to the throne and to go to your word, how your word brings comfort, how your word tells us what we need to know. It reminds us of who we will appear before. Help us to be futuristic. Help us to think ahead. Help us to, having believed, to enter that rest, to look forward to that rest and make our decisions now based upon what is to come. God, help us to be that way. And thank you for the privilege of your throne, dear Jesus. 24/7, it's an open door to you. Never says you're out for lunch, never says you're sleeping, never says on vacation. All it says is open for you. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.